Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We'd love to hear from you. To learn how we can pray for you or answer any questions, you can email Pastor John directly at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. We welcome you to join us in a study of God's Word today. May God open your heart and mind as you listen to the eternal truths found in His Word.
Today almost wraps up our study through the Old Testament for now. We started a long, long time ago, back in June, looking at the patriarchs, looking at Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, looking at Joseph being sold into slavery, and covered the whole narrative all the way up through Moses and the Exodus. We're going to finish our look at the Exodus. Actually, we'll be in Deuteronomy, but we'll finish our study of the Old Testament people coming out of Egypt on Wednesday night with our service of Thanksgiving. So I encourage you to be back as we look at the call for them to remember and to be thankful for what the Lord has done. But last week we left Moses, and you remember where we left Moses? He was on top of the mountain of the Lord, sometimes called Mount Horeb, sometimes called Mount Sinai. The Israelite people had traveled 3 months in the desert to reach this point. They were all assembled at the base of the mountain. The mountain was consumed by fire and smoke, for the presence of the Lord had descended upon the mountain. And last week we learned that Moses was like the ultimate mountain hiker, having made 5 trips up and down the mountain in order to negotiate the covenant between God and the Israelites. Let me just review those very quickly. In Exodus 19, he goes up to get initial instructions from God, comes back to give the Israelites a chance to accept the terms of the covenant. He makes 2 more trips in chapter 19 to make sure the people stay a safe distance away from the mountain before he returns to the top of the mountain to hear the summary of the covenant, the 10 statements or the Decalogue. And then if you keep going, in chapter 24, he makes 2 more trips up and down the mountain, giving the Israelites 2 more opportunities, almost like saying, "Are you sure?" Giving them 2 more opportunities to affirm that they accept the terms of this covenant. And in one of those trips, he takes 70 of the elders of Israel up so that they could see God's presence as well. And on his last trip up the mountain, he stays within the cloud on top of the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. That's where we left Moses, 40 days and 40 nights at the top of the mountain in this cloud of glory. Well, Exodus chapters 25 through 31 contain the instructions that God gave Moses during those 40 days and 40 nights. The Bible tells us that when God finished speaking, he gave Moses the 2 tablets of the testimony, which had been inscribed by the finger of God. Last week, we talked about how those tablets contained the 10 words, the summary of the entire covenant. Now, I'm not going to review everything we covered last week, so if you missed my sermon or just would like to hear it again, you really want to get a copy of it. You can get it at our website, capenazarene.org, or a CD in the foyer. And before I forget, October and November just ended up being really, really busy, and some of you who have taken sermon CDs knew that I just kind of got way behind on printing sermon CDs. We're all caught up, so if you've been taking them or been giving them to someone or been listening to them yourself, they're out there. You'll notice that some of them have 2 sermons on a disc, so trying to save some resources and that sort of thing there. So just look carefully through what you want if you want them. And to those listening on the internet, the same thing is true. I apologize for the delay, but you're finally caught up as well. As I was saying, that all had nothing to do with this morning. Last week, we talked about those 10 words, the summary of the entire covenant, the Decalogue, 10 words. I suggested to you a number of things. That the second tablet was an exact copy, an identical copy to the first tablet. That God was using the common means of forging a covenant, drawing up 2 copies of this summary document, one for him and one for the people. The only difference was that God had determined the place where he would store his most important things, the place where he would store his copy of the document, would be with the people. That his most sacred place would be in that place where he would meet with the people. And we learned that God told the Israelites to build a box and put the tablets in a box, really never to be looked at again. And I suggested to you that the most faithful display of the covenant is not a plaque or a monument, but the most faithful display of the covenant is in the lives of the covenant people. We also talked last week about the numbering of those 10 statements, the Decalogue, and how the Jewish people count the first word as, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Well, if this is the first word, then the rest of the Decalogue is a response to what God has already done. The first word doesn't talk about what we have to do. The first word tells us what God already did and who he is. And we said that our holiness is not an attempt to earn salvation. Our works are not an attempt to earn our way to heaven. But our holiness is a response to the salvation God has already provided. If that's the first word, the second word is this. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or in the earth below or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Well, it's these two words, these two statements that come into focus for our lesson this week as we see the Israelites break that second word, even though God continues to keep the first word. Now, I don't know about you. Growing up, when I was a kid, I always thought we're not really fair to these Israelites. After all, the Israelites had left behind everything they knew for 400 years of their history. They left behind. They'd been journeying in the desert for 3 months, often without any food or without any water. And at times, their leader Moses, well, he seemed a little unsure of where they were going, looping around a couple of times and not really sure why. And then finally, they land at the base of this mountain and they're told to wait. They wait and they wait. Do you like waiting? Is there anyone in the room who likes to wait? No. Carol says, no. No. 40 long days. They wait and nothing happens. And to top it all off, when I was a kid, I had this, I thought, they don't know what's going on at the top of the mountain. They don't know what's being written down up there. See, in Sunday school, they don't bother explain that Moses made those 5 trips up and down the mountain. And I never realized that these weren't commandments issued from on high, but a covenant that the people were invited to accept or reject. In fact, that 3 times they were given the opportunity to accept them. And like many of you, it was news to me to learn that they knew the terms of the covenant before Moses carried down those tablets of stone. Even before the tablets were inscribed, they'd actually already heard Moses read to them the terms of the covenant. So thinking that as a kid, I thought, well, they have no idea what the covenant says. They have no idea what those words are, what those commandments are. How can they be expected to keep them? It didn't seem fair to me that they were being held accountable for words being written down on top of a mountain that they had never seen or read. But we know better now, don't we? Because we know that Moses made those 5 trips up and down the mountain. We know that Moses read to them the terms of the covenant twice in chapter 24, in fact, to make sure they understood them before they accepted them. And we know that they were enthusiastic in their response, unanimously, with one voice saying, everything the Lord has said, we will do. And then Moses goes back up on the mountain to stay in that cloud for 40 days and 40 nights. And the people wait. And they wait. I'm sorry, remind me, which of you again liked waiting? Right, okay. They get tired of waiting. The desert ground is hard. The nights are cold. The days are hot. The children are restless, they say. Are we almost there yet? They're tired of eating the same manna every morning for breakfast. Moses, their leader, seems to have disappeared. It's been 40 days since they've seen him. Maybe he's not coming back. They're tired of the unknown. They're frustrated because they don't know where they're going. They don't know how to get there. They don't know when they'll leave again. Oh, sure, there's a cloud at the top of the mountain, but gone are the days when Moses would hike back and forth, negotiating between God and the people. Gone are the days they saw the pillar moving through the desert, leading them. Gone are the days when they heard God's voice speaking to Moses. Oh, they didn't die in the Red Sea, that's true. They didn't die of starvation, that's true. They didn't die of thirst, that's true. But now, camped out here at the bottom of the mountain, you know what they're wondering? They might just die of boredom. Or maybe Moses brought them out here to live out the rest of their lives at the base of this mountain. And so, well, the leaders, they get together. and they start to harass, well, let's pick on Aaron. He's Moses' brother, after all. They grab Moses and say, hey, why don't you take some responsibility for what's going on? Why don't you try to fix this mess, Aaron? Maybe they can press him into leadership, make him be responsible for all this, and perhaps Aaron will do something useful to get them out of this. We pick up our lesson today in Exodus chapter 32, beginning in verse 1, Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. Once again, the Israelites reveal their lack of faith and understanding in who it was who brought them out of Egypt. You hear that? This fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt. Simply put, they still don't get it. They don't believe it was God who brought them out of Egypt. You know what I think? I think the Israelites think that Moses was a great magician. That's what I think. They thought Moses was a great magician. He's conjured up all this stuff, the parting of the Red Sea, the manna, the quail, the water, the burning mountain. Why do I say that? What did they ask Aaron to do? Make us gods who will go before us. Just like Moses conjured up that pillar of cloud and fire, Aaron, you can do something like that, right? Make us this pillar and make us some sort of a god, and that god will tell us where to go. You make us gods who will lead us away from this mountain. We're tired of being here. They want Aaron to conjure up something like a pillar of cloud. They want to move on. They're tired of camping out here, and they want to do something. So maybe Aaron will make another god for them who will lead them to wherever it is they're supposed to be going. Anything would be better than one more night at the base of this mountain. Well, let's continue in verse 2. Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. See what they've done? They've already disregarded the first two words of the Decalogue. It wasn't enough to simply make a golden calf, but then they took the credit of the Exodus away from the living God, and they gave that credit to this idol made of gold. They proclaimed it was this golden calf who had led them out of Egypt, and then they sacrificed to it and worshiped it. As an aside here, this is free, but did you ever stop to think about where the Israelites got all that gold? Egypt. That's right. Oh, well, they were slaves in Egypt. Yeah, they were. They probably weren't very wealthy. No, they weren't. If you go back to Exodus 12, what do we learn? As they were leaving, they would just walk up to the Egyptians and say, give me some gold, give me some silver, give me some clothes. And God had made the Egyptians favorably disposed to the people, and they gave them what they asked for, and so they plundered the Egyptians. Do you see what they did? They took the very gifts of God, the very blessings, the gold that they wore on their body were gifts from God that he had given them through the Egyptians. And they took those very blessings of God and used them to make an idol. They forgot who delivered them from Egypt. They attribute it to this idol that they made with their own hands. Before the covenant had been inscribed in stone, we would say before the ink was dry, they had already violated the covenant agreement they had made with the living God, exchanging him instead for a cheap imitation. Do you ever hear parents talk about one of their children who has been naughty? You guys are never naughty, right? No, okay. You're not lying to me, are you? Once in a while you might be naughty, okay. You know how it goes, though, when you get in trouble. Have you ever heard your parents argue? And they say, did you hear what your son did today? Or, let me tell you what your daughter did today. You've heard that. Some of you have said that. Listen to what happens in the next few verses. We pick up in verse 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, I love this, go down because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God, and he said, O Lord, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. So God and Moses get in this kind of little parental debate, we might say, about whose people these are and who's responsible for leading them out of Egypt and who's responsible for their behavior here in the wilderness. God even offers, he offers to destroy the people, but it's more than that. God offers, I'm going to destroy these people, but Moses, I like you, so we're going to take you and we're going to try to start over all over again. Kind of like, you remember Adam messed everything up and God destroyed the world with the flood and kind of thought, we're going to try over again with Noah because I like Noah and try a second creation. And so now in that same way, maybe Moses is like a second try of Abraham. Like, it didn't work. So Moses, you're a good guy and we're going to try again with you and we'll offer that covenant to you and I'll make you a great nation. God seems to be proposing this, but Moses, all of a sudden, Moses does what I would say is the admirable thing here, and he tries to change God's mind. He says, no. He says, no, I don't really want that. And we could launch all sorts of theories about this little section of Scripture and about the nature of God. God seems prepared to hold the people responsible for the covenant, simply wipe them from the face of the earth. But it's kind of like, remember Abraham argued for the safety of Sodom and Gomorrah? It's kind of like that. Moses is arguing for God to show grace and mercy on the Israelites. Moses is trying to change his mind. Moses reminds God of his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he even suggests that destroying the Israelites would somehow harm God's reputation to the Egyptians. And so, as we've seen in other places of Scripture, get this. Your prayers, your petitions actually have value in changing the very mind of God. That's deep. We don't pray just to fill our duty. We don't pray just because that's what we're supposed to do. Moses here, Abraham earlier, give us a picture of changing God's mind through their prayers. Well, why else would we pray? To be in dialogue and relationship with a God who loves his people. We'll work with that for a little bit. But we also know this. Even though grace, mercy, and forgiveness come along, grace, mercy, and forgiveness do not always mean that there are no consequences, right? That even though we're forgiven, sometimes there are still consequences for our action. Let's keep reading in verse 15. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There's the sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf they had made, burned it in the fire, then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" "Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." So I told them, "Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off." Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. What? So often in Scripture, when someone's caught in their sin, what do? They make excuses, they blame other people. When all else fails, they just simply lie. Just like Adam blaming Eve, Aaron starts this little thing by blaming the people in such a way as to present himself blameless before Moses. Oh, sure, he tells part of the truth here. He tells what the people said. He asked for their gold jewelry. He takes the truth, but then he twists it. A little lie right here at the end, in hopes of blaming not just the people, but the fire. Moses, the fire did it. Even though we're told at the beginning of the chapter that Aaron cast the idol into the shape of a calf. Now he's changed his story just a little bit. He threw the jewelry into the fire, and out came this calf. I don't know who did it. Maybe it was God. I want to summarize the rest of the story very quickly, and we're going to come back and look at the calf with a couple of lessons for us. Moses looks out. He sees the people running wild. He's having a big party, and he calls for people to make a stand for the Lord and join him. The Levites and those who are faithful come and stand beside Moses. He instructs them to run through the camp with swords, and they purge the camp of those who had broken the covenant, and about 3,000 people died that day. The next morning, Moses called the remaining Israelites together. He reminded them that they had committed this great sin, but said, "I will go up to God and intercede for you." Once again, Moses playing the role of the negotiator up and down the mountain. So he takes his sixth trip up this mountain and asks God to forgive his people. God tells Moses to continue leading the people, but then when the time comes, he will punish them for their sin. God tells Moses to leave this place and take the people with him. It's interesting. Moses doesn't immediately leave Mount Horeb until he has certain promises from God. And also, note this, he doesn't leave until he has a second set of tablets. And so in chapter 34, Moses climbs the mountain for the seventh time. When God instructs him to chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, the covenant is reestablished and the second set of tablets are brought down to the Israelites. And that brings us really to the end of this part of the story of Moses and the Israelites. Some of the lessons we've learned: that God is forever faithful, despite the faithlessness of his people. That God keeps his covenant even when his people don't. And God's steadfast covenant love extended to Moses and to the Israelites is consistent with his steadfast covenant love extended to you and me through Jesus and his death on the cross. For when we failed to live the holy life we were called to, God's love went so far as to take the penalty for that broken covenant upon himself. But what about those Israelites? How is it that they had seen firsthand the wonders and miracles of God and yet turned back to what was familiar, idols cast out of gold? How is it that they were so quick to dismiss God's hand at work among them? Why are they so quick to turn to a cheap imitation? Well, I always like to give the Israelites a little sympathy. You know, all they had known prior to Moses coming along, all they had known about God was some stories that had been handed down from generation to generation. They didn't have probably a written Bible like we have. They just had oral stories and traditions that were passed down. Their present reality of slavery in Egypt, that was so much more real to them than the stories of great-great-great-grandpa Abraham and a covenant promise with a God that none of the Egyptians around them knew anything about. And let's be honest here. The Egyptians, they were all the Israelites had. They were all the Israelites ever knew. They were in control of the known world and had vast amounts of wealth and power. And the Egyptians, they even seemed to have contact with divine powers themselves. I mean, look at Pharaoh's magicians. They could turn staffs into snakes. They could turn water into blood. They could make frogs appear out of thin air. It's possible. It's possible that as far as these Israelite children knew, Moses was just like one of those magicians, only a little bit better. Maybe that's why they kept blaming Moses for bringing them out of Egypt. Maybe that's why they want to know if there was a grave shortage in Egypt or if he intended to starve them to death. At this point in their history, the Israelites are really infants in their faith in God. In fact, I would say they have no faith in God at this point. They weren't sure that they believed in God at all. And when Moses disappeared on top of the mountain, never to return, they may have thought that this great magician and the God that he had conjured up had gone away too. So they have Aaron make for them a new God, one made out of gold, one they can control, one they can predict, one they can carry around with them to show their strength to other nations they might encounter along the way. You see, idols were familiar and comfortable. That's what the Egyptians had. That was what they knew. They may have, in fact, even modeled their calf after an Egyptian idol that seemed so powerful to them. And so the Israelites' sin certainly was rooted in faithlessness. But I want to suggest to you that it was rooted in impatience as well. I'm sorry, remind me again, which of us was it who likes to wait? See, we can identify with the Israelites, can't we? We not only want God to act according to our wishes, we want God to act according to our timetable as well, don't we? And when he doesn't, we're tempted to do what the Israelites do. We're tempted to return to that which is familiar and comfortable, the things that I like to call our pacifiers. You know what pacifiers are. They're the things that keep us from grumbling and complaining and whining. We like to return to those. Oh, we wouldn't go so far as to call them gods or to say that we worship them. And yet, they're the things we turn to when God seems distant or silent. The first places we look to when things get difficult. The things we look to first in a crisis. Now, I know some of us have already tuned this message out because we think we know what the lesson is. We've heard the golden calf story for years. Pastor's going to talk about materialism. He's going to talk about how we worship gold and money instead of God. Well, okay, you're partly right. I do think we've lived so long in a capitalistic culture that we find it easy to put our trust in a God named Dow Jones Industrial Average. And just like the Israelites who lived for 400 years or so under Egypt, that was all they knew. And so this is all we know. We've lived in a world of easy credit so long that we aren't willing to be patient for God to move, and so we trust in gods who carry the name of Visa and MasterCard. But it's not just about money. It's about all of our pacifiers. Instead of finding our comfort in places of worship, we find our comfort at the altar of Starbucks or Dunkin' Donuts. We turn to wine, alcohol, tobacco, or drugs instead of turning to God. Those aren't your vices I just listed? Okay. How about the pacifiers of chocolate or coffee or Mountain Dew? How about the ease in which we put off our sorrows simply by going out to buy new clothes to put on? We read our newspaper more than we read the Bible. We don't know what it's like to pray for daily bread because we've gorged ourselves on fast food convenience. We can't hear God speaking at the top of the mountain because we're at the base drowning him out with all the noise we use to fill our lives. We've even turned the act of worship itself into a golden calf. Our expectations and our traditions have the potential to become for us an idol, a pacifier. They're comfortable, they're predictable. The order of service isn't quite the way it's supposed to be, and our equilibrium is upset. The proper number of choruses and hymns weren't sung, so we get caught up in that and miss seeing God. Or we don't come to church expecting an encounter with the life-changing God at all. We don't come hoping to be changed. In fact, we come to church really hoping that God's going to change someone else and leave us alone. And so we leave dry and empty, never having seen God and wondering why. No, you're right. We don't take our gold and melt it down and cast it into an idol. But all too often, like the Israelites, we have exchanged the living God for a cheap imitation. A God in a box that can be contained and controlled. A God who will lead us, sure, but he'll only lead us to the places we want to go. A God who speaks and acts, but only what we want him to do and say, and only according to our timetable. You see, on this Christ the King Sunday, we're reminded that it is not up to us to define Jesus. For he shatters every expectation. We would have written the story differently, wouldn't we? The child would have been born in a palace to wealthy parents of influence. Some would see him as a mighty warrior to defeat the Roman Empire. The religious people expected him to condemn the sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes. But that's not how he came, and that's not what he did. You see, this is what makes a living God so much better than an idol. The living God is unpredictable. He defies our every expectation. We can't control him. We can't predetermine what he ought to do and what timetable he should use. Here's our responsibility: to fix our eyes solely on him, to purify ourselves that we might ascend his holy mountain, to be faithful as we trust in him. And we are to be patient as we wait for him to act on his timetable. On this Christ the King Sunday, I want to invite you to deliberately abandon any pacifiers that may be in your life. Oh, I don't need to list them all. You know what they are. The pacifiers, which for us are a cheap imitation of God. I want to invite you to give those up in exchange for the living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who desires to be in relationship with his people. In a moment, we're going to sing and then come to these altars in prayer as our response to God. You can kneel at the altars, you can sit in the front pew, but if God's speaking to you this morning about a pacifier, I want to encourage you to give it up to him today. To take the action of moving out of your pew and respond to him in a deliberate and obvious way, so you can remember that you've given that over to him. And as we come to the altar in prayer, I want to ask that we would echo the words of the 24th Psalm as we sing and pray together. The 24th Psalm says, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false, he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob."
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen. Thank you for listening to this week's sermon. More sermons are available online at our website, capenazarene.org. Our website also includes instructions for subscribing to our podcast so you can have a message delivered to you weekly. May God bless you as you serve him this week.